Good morning. Welcome. I'm used to doing announcements at my church over the hill in Jackson. Greetings from Cornerstone Church. And it is a privilege this morning to gather and to preach the Word of God and hopefully to be of encouragement to this dear church, Teton Valley Bible. I am not Matt Mumma, and I am not preaching on the church in soul care. But by God's grace, last minute, I found out yesterday that I'd be here. And so it is my privilege to bring the Word of God to you and to fill in for your faithful pastor, Jim. So let me just open with a word of prayer, and then we will begin. We'll be in 1 Timothy 4 this morning. Our Father in heaven, we just come before you not for our glory, but for yours. Not for our name, but for yours. We thank you for your precious word, which is living and active, and we pray this morning that it would perform its work in us, sanctifying those who are saved, saving those who are not yet, and that you would strengthen us and stabilize us, because your word is your truth. It is your word. May we honor it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We will be in 1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 12 primarily. And the title of the sermon, the title of the message, we'll call it The Good Servant of Christ. The Good Servant of Christ. Well, what does it take to become a professional athlete? A major league baseball player to play on the PGA Tour? Some might say raw talent, exceptional and natural hand-eye coordination, experience in the past. But one thing that every elite athlete has in common is hard work, training. Some of these qualities of elite athletes, as I just looked up some training regimens and what they do, is there's never a day that they're off the clock. The work is constant. They hit the gym early. There are no off days. There are no excuses. There are hours of dedication and sacrifice. But what keeps them going? I mean, they're humans. What keeps them going? Simply put, the Stanley Cup, the World Series, the Green Jacket. The pain, the sacrifice, the difficulty is a worthwhile means to a greater end, is it not? In this morning's text, we will see something similar but far more consequential for God's people as we seek to be good servants of Christ. And isn't that our goal? How will we stay the course? What is expected of us? What will keep us going? What encouragements might we need from God's word this morning? Well, let's look at the text and read, starting in verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. God's word says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." This is the Word of God. Briefly, this morning, before we get into our passage, let's look at what was going on when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy as a dear friend, Timothy, the recipient of the letter, was a faithful pastor. He was sound in doctrine, but he needed some encouragement. He needed some reminders. Timothy was young, in his mid-30s, and he pastored this church facing many challenges. False teachers, false doctrine from within, disorder in the church. And Paul writes to Timothy to set some things in order in the church. He writes to Timothy to bring some helpful and needed reminders and encouragements to him. Paul writes to Timothy to encourage his heart. Timothy was already sound. He was committed to the truth of Scripture, and yet he still needed instruction. Though Paul writes to Timothy, a pastor, we, as God's people, mustn't ignore these words. These are for us too, and hopefully we will see that as we walk through the text together this morning. So if you're taking notes this morning, today's text, we will see six requirements to be a good servant of Christ. Six requirements to be a good servant of Christ. And the first requirement is shown here in verse 6, concern for error. Concern for error. Look at verse 6 with me. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Note first the underlying goal for the entire passage is listed here in verse 6. You will be a good servant of Christ. The word good, it meant noble or excellent. Not as we would use good. As that was good food, not great, but excellent. The best of the best. Excellence is someone who is determined to be the best in their field, and as God's people, servanthood is our field. Servant of Christ. The word servant comes from the word deacon, which simply means to serve. Serving Christ in any capacity this refers to. It refers to one's usefulness or serviceability. Our one goal in life is to please Christ, is to serve Him. And we long and we live to hear the words in Matthew 25, 23 at the end of our lives, well done, good and faithful slave, to be good servants of Christ. Also notice the promise in verse 6, that you will be a good servant. So what Paul sets out to say and to promise Timothy is that as he and as we take heed to these commands, we can trust and guarantee that we will be good servants of Christ. We can trust Him at His word and take Him at His word, and we will be considered faithful. Don't we all want to be considered a good servant at the end of our life? What will matter most to us? Regardless of how we serve, do we not want to be seen and found faithful by our Lord and by our Savior? So let's look at this first requirement concerning error. Look at verse 6, and pointing out the first three words there. In the Greek, this is a command. It is not a suggestion. And it means to suggest or to remind. Timothy was not to be commanding and combative, but to have gentle, humble persuasion. The present tense of this verb shows that it was to be continually done. Timothy would never be done pointing out gently the error of others and those in the flock. But what is Timothy to point out? That these things mentioned in verses 1 to 5, speaking of error, of false teachers without and within. Timothy wasn't to spend all of his waking hours unlovingly confronting error, but he was to warn. Why? Because of the danger. Look at verse 1. The danger of error. Some will even fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So in order to be a good servant, Timothy could not be naive regarding error. Paul understood something essential, that the battle for souls And the church, the battle for your soul and mind, is one that begins in our minds. What we believe, what our doctrine is, it matters. It mattered to Paul, and it was to matter to Timothy, it's to matter to us. And as God's people, we need regular reminders to trust in God's word over the culture of the day, to place the scriptures as priority, even over our own thoughts and our own feelings, and to even avoid error, instead to place ourselves in the stream of God's truth. Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And it goes on to promise blessing and fruitfulness and stability. As one pastor says, the failure to think biblically and theologically has allowed the infiltration of all sorts of error into the church and by implication into our lives. Well, who was Timothy to warn? It says simply, the brethren, believers. In order to be a good servant of Christ, Timothy needed to regularly and gently remind God's people of error and point them back to the truth. I have four young children, and we have a pathway that goes behind our house right to a major road, 45 miles an hour, speed limit. It's a stone's throw from our back porch. And so because of the danger of the highway, it is necessary and it is loving for me to warn my children about the road. It would be unloving for me to not warn them. It would be unloving for me to not warn them for fear of what they might think of me. But rather, it is crucial for me to understand, number one, that the danger exists, to not overreact and to be consumed and to worry, but also to not underreact and to ignore the danger. This would be unloving to my children. And this would prove bad for them and for me. The church today as well is not without error in our midst, nor has it ever been. It wasn't in Paul's day. It is not in our day. Beloved, are we afraid? If you're like me at times, are we afraid of the ramifications of calling out error? Are we willing to surrender all? Reputation, the opinions of others, maybe just a comfortable relationship to be faithful to Scripture. When we are warned, are we quick to give thanks? Or do we respond less nobly as I have? We must see here that appropriately warning others is a prerequisite to being a good and a faithful servant of Christ. Let's look at our second requirement this morning. Constant nourishment. Look at the end of verse 6. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. Note here that being constantly nourished is prerequisite to being faithful. A few observations about this word nourished. It means to be nourished. It means to educate. It means to form in the mind, to be trained up in. And the verb tense again shows a continual nourishing. The good servant was to be constantly nourished, but on what? Look at the verse 6 here. On the words of the faith, meaning the scriptures and the gospel message. Additionally, of the sound doctrine, which simply means properly interpreted teaching derived from the scriptures. And a few brief observations about this nourishment. It is needed nourishment. It is not optional nourishment for the good servant. The nourishment is needed continually, constantly nourished. Third, the source of nourishment is the word. It is not a physical meal. It is not 8 hours of rest or sleep. It is not a full weekend off of work, me time, self-care, time spent recreating or hunting. Those are all great things, but those are not what nourishes the good servant of God here. It is the word of God. Matthew 4:4 reminds us that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and who thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Another observation about this nourishment, it is not only and merely the word, but the word rightly interpreted, rightly understood in its proper context, sound doctrine. Also, this nourishment, fifth observation, is we never stop needing it. Look at verse 6. The words of the faith and of the sound doctrine, which you have been following, and Timothy needed to continue to follow. Even a faithful pastor like Timothy needed this reminder. Matthew Henry says, even ministers themselves have need to be growing and increasing in the knowledge of Christ and his doctrine. They must be nourished up in the words of the faith. How much more us do we need God's word? Lastly, last observation about this nourishment, there are consequences if we aren't nourished. We won't be a good servant of Christ. And what others? You know, there are certain things in life that we never skip. I don't know what those things are for you. I would imagine eating is one of those. Hopefully brushing your teeth, right? Maybe taking a shower, maybe the morning cup of coffee. And why don't we skip those? It's because we know they matter. It's because we know there's significant consequences when we avoid those. Well, God wants us to be gripped with the importance of nourishing on his word and to see the necessity of it, beloved. And if you're like me, are there adjustments that we might need to make in being nourished? Are you constantly nourished? Is the word of Christ, is the gospel your regular source of meditation and study? Are you constantly nourished? Do you prioritize the means of grace that God has provided for you? Corporate worship, prayer, scripture meditation, fellowship. Are you constantly nourished? Are you struggling? Are you going through a hard time? Do you not know where to look or what to do? Are you constantly nourished? Let's look at the third requirement. That was the second requirement. Let's look at the third requirement to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And that is verses 7 through 9, godly diligence. Godly diligence, verses 7 through 9. If Timothy was to be a good servant of Christ, there was something he was to avoid, and there was something he was to pursue. First, what was he to avoid? Look at verse 7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Now, what is he talking about here? Let's look. But have nothing to do was clearly a strong word to stay away from and to actively reject. And he was to reject and to avoid these worldly fables. The original word here meant profane, unhallowed, really anything that contradicted the word of God. Worldly ideology, error. And they were characterized in those days by an epithet that said, fit only for old women. It really was a phrase of disdain for a certain viewpoint that lacked credibility, uneducated, old wives' tales. So Timothy was to actively oppose error and not allow worldly thinking to overtake his focus. But also, Timothy was to focus on something else, and what was that to be? Look at verse 7 with me. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So on the other hand, Timothy was to discipline himself for godliness. The word for discipline is where we get the word gymnazo or gymnazo, gymnasium. It meant to exercise and to vigorously train. It spoke of rigorous, self-sacrificial training of an athlete. And it was also to be constant. So he was to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. Godliness meaning simply a proper attitude, a response toward God, a heart and life of worship, as we sing this morning, holiness and reverence. He was to discipline himself, in other words, in his pursuit of holiness, to be more like Jesus. He was to aggressively avoid worldliness and aggressively to pursue Christ and to pursue his sanctification. Paul here is not saying, discipline yourself for the purpose of your career, though it's okay if you do. Paul is not here saying, discipline yourself for the purpose of your health and your fitness, though that is okay also. He is not saying, discipline yourself for the purpose of an easy life, for the purpose of comfort, for the purpose of keeping up with the Joneses. He says, if you are going to discipline yourself for one thing, may it be godliness, Timothy. And may that be the case for us as well. But why? Why should Timothy and why should we discipline ourselves in this way? Profit. It's profit. Look at verse 8. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It was in Timothy's best interest, and it is in our best interest, to have a committed focus towards our own sanctification. While Paul does not deny the benefit of other disciplines, he does point out their limitations, doesn't he? Bodily discipline's profit is of good, but little good. It only benefits the body. It's only limited to this life. However, godliness is unlimited in its extent and its blessing, and it lasts forever. This reality, training in godliness, being far more valuable than really being disciplined for anything else, was so unquestionably obvious that Paul then says in verse 9, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. That was a common axiom that Paul would use simply to state facts that were well known and assumed, obvious. And yet, Timothy needed a reminder, and so do we. Paul commands Timothy that he's to diligently focus on that which will bring about the greatest profit. And that makes sense. And that was godliness. We live in an area in Jackson and in Teton Valley where personal discipline is often the golden calf. Training, planning, practicing, sacrificing, waking up early, going to bed early, dieting, saying no to distractions. But for what purpose? Success in a career? Maybe to better my golf game? To impress the neighbors? To look good? To live long? To hike or to camp as much as I can? To have an impressive hobby? But what about godliness? What about our sanctification? If you're like me, are there adjustments we might need to make that our pursuit, to make that our greatest discipline, to make that our greatest effort? Beloved, do we approach our personal walk with the Lord, our walk in sanctification, our growth in Christ, do we approach that with the same vigor, with the same zeal, with the same excitement as we might other things? So what are we to do? Well, first, do we believe that spiritual discipline is essential for spiritual victory? Do we understand that sanctification is a command from our loving God and not just a suggestion? Have we evaluated, perhaps, ungodly disciplines or unhelpful disciplines even in our own life? For Ephesians 5, 15 to 17 says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Beloved, be encouraged. We can hope and trust our great God that as we obey and as we discipline ourselves for godliness, there will be much profit. There will be great profit. And we may not see it today or tomorrow, but our good God is true, and his word doesn't change. And so we can take that to the bank. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's look at our fourth requirement of being a good servant of Christ. That was our third. Our fourth will be a fixed hope. Verse 10, a fixed hope. So what was to be Timothy's motivation to be a good servant of Christ? Look at verse 10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Here Paul reminds Timothy that in order to be a good servant of Christ, he must fix his hope on God, not himself. Laboring, referring to toil, working to the point of exhaustion, striving to fight, to labor fervently. It's where we get the English word agony. This phrase clearly emphasizes that disciplining ourselves for godliness may not always be easy. However, why does Paul toil and strive? Why is Timothy to toil and strive? Why are we to toil and strive? Because of verse 10, we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. A fixed hope is a confident anticipation of that which we do not yet see. It is trust. It is confidence. It is a fixed and unmovable certainty which enables me to strive and enables me to labor. This hope was to be fixed upon the living God, the God who lives as opposed to dead idols, the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who reigns and who is sovereign over all things, the God who is omnipotent and all-wise, the God who is the source and the sustainer of life. Though being a good servant of Christ would come with great difficulty, Paul knew the joy in labor because we serve the living God. Charles Spurgeon says this, "Let us all trust in the living God. If an ill wind blowed upon us, let us believe that somehow or other it will blow us in some good. And if a rough tide comes up, let us believe that it will, in some way or other, wash us nearer to our desired haven." Timothy was to fix his hope on the living God, verse 10, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now some, we don't have a lot of time this morning, but some might think this passage, might point to this passage and say that, oh, we'll see that this shows that all are saved. The doctrine of universalism. And this is patently untrue. The Bible clearly teaches that not all will be saved, and many will rightly spend eternity in hell for their sin. Revelation 20, 11 to 15, Matthew 25, 41. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. But because Scripture is God's word, we know it does not contradict itself. So what does this mean? Well, the word Savior here simply means deliverer, preserver. And we see throughout Scripture that God is a Savior of his people in many types of ways, is he not? Romans 5, he saves us from our sin. He saves his children from their sin. Psalm 18, he saves us, he saves David from his enemies. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Also in Acts 27, God saves individuals from their circumstances when he saved Paul from the shipwreck. So here in verse 10, the difference in salvation of all men versus believers is a difference of degree and not kind. All men to some degree experience the kindness and the protecting, delivering power of God, otherwise known as his common grace. Matthew 5, 45, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. His common grace explains temporal blessings in life for all unbelievers and believers alike. His common grace explains the grace extended each day that we are not in hell. His common grace alone explains the call to repentance that so many in the world hear facing judgment. So while God is the Savior of all men, He is the Savior especially of us believers, praise God, who receive full salvation from His wrath, who receive everlasting life, who experience no condemnation, Romans 8:1. Praise God. Our God is a saving God, is He not? And therefore, Timothy's hope is not in himself, but was fixed on the living God who is the Savior of all men. So how should we respond to Him? Worship Him. Bow before Him. Marvel. Marvel at His mercy, at His common grace, at His particular grace. Trust Him. Can we trust Him? Are you going through something difficult right now? Can you trust Him right now? Fix your hope on Him. Look to Him. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 says this. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on self. No. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. If you are here this morning and you have not yet put your faith in this living God, what better day than today? What better time than now? For Paul says, today is the day of salvation. This God who is your creator, this God who sustains your very heartbeat, this God who is your judge and whom you will stand before one day. He is a perfect God. He is a righteous God. He is a glorious God. He created the Tetons and Teton Valley. He is holy and He is different than us. He is perfectly righteous. And because He is perfectly holy, He cannot stand sin because He is a perfect and a good God. But we, as the Bible says, all have sinned. All people. All have sinned. Every one of us. And fallen short of the glory of God. And so because of who God is and because of who we are, we rightly deserve punishment. We rightly deserve judgment. We rightly deserve to stand before Him as a sinner, not a saint. But that is where the good news of the gospel shines brightest. As God sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ came and lived a perfect life. He perfectly obeyed the Father. He never had a sinful thought. He never said a sinful word or slip up. He was never aside from His Father's will. And He did that so that He could stand in our place on the cross, so that He could be our substitute, so that He could take the penalty in 2 Corinthians 5, so that He could take our sin on Himself and give His righteousness to us. So for those who put faith in Him, who turn from their sins, who turn from themselves and fall on Him, there is salvation. There is complete and total forgiveness. That God would view us with the righteousness of Christ if we would merely put our faith in Him, if we would merely acknowledge our sinfulness, acknowledge our unworthiness. What a great gospel. Please believe. If you do not believe, if you're not sure if you believe, fall on Christ. fall into his nail-pierced hands. He loves you and he desires to save you. Trust in him, the Savior of all men, the living God. Well, our fifth requirement this morning, I don't want to go long, and I know you don't want me to either. The fifth requirement this morning to be a good servant of Christ is faithful discipleship. Faithful discipleship. Look at verse 11 with me. Prescribe and teach these things. Prescribe to command, to call to obedience by one in authority. The word teach means to impart instruction, to instill doctrine, to teach. Timothy was to prescribe and to teach these things, which refer to the commands in verses 6 to 10 that we've covered. In order for Timothy to be a good servant of Christ, in other words, everything God commanded Timothy, he was to command others to be. He was to be a disciple maker. This teaching was imperative to the health and the vitality of the whole church, not just the pastor. He had to pass this on to others. Timothy was to be a herald. I'm sure we've heard what a herald was in ancient times, as they would faithfully transmit the message of a higher authority, a king. And they would do so faithfully. They would do so urgently. They would do so without changing the message. And they would do so with the authority of the king. Similarly, Paul commands Timothy and us to be disciple makers. The command to disciple and pass on truth is for us. It is to be our priority. If you have been saved a day, you can disciple. And we're to be good servants of Christ. Maybe some ways that we can pursue faithfulness and discipleship, and there's so many. Maybe reach out to a visitor, ask him to coffee, get to know him. Meet with another in the church, walk alongside them. Ask simple questions. How can I pray for you? What are you learning? Ask someone after church or after a small group how God is growing them. In what ways they need to grow, if they know. Find ways to humbly teach others what you've been taught. Open your home for the gospel, to your neighbors, to parents at the local elementary school. Encourage others. That's the fifth requirement, to be a good servant of Christ. And the last, number six, exemplary living. Exemplary living. Look at verse 12 with me. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Paul commanded Timothy to let no one look down or to despise on his youthfulness. The word in the Greek meant youthful age. It usually referred to those under the age of 40. And for Timothy, he would have to earn the respect of others because of his youthful age. And how was Timothy to do this? It says to show yourself an example of those who believe. An example was it meant an impression or a mold. Live an imitatable life, Timothy. Live a photocopyable life, Timothy. As Timothy faced opposition in his young age, his example, his integrity, would prove to be one of the more important aspects of being a good servant of Christ. He wasn't to underestimate the power of personal holiness and personal example. And may we not either. As Puritan Thomas Brooks said, example is the most powerful rhetoric. Paul exhorted Timothy and us to be an example in five ways. We'll go over these briefly this morning. First, his speech. His speech was to be exemplary at home, with the guys, at work, when no one was looking. He was to avoid angry speech, impure speech, deceitful speech, slanderous speech. His speech was to be that of Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is fitting for the moment, that it would give grace to those who hear. How is our speech different from the world? How might our speech, as it reveals our heart, need to be more like our Savior? And praise God, we have a Savior who forgives and cleanses our sinful speech. Second way that he was to be an example was in his conduct. His conduct. The original word referred to one's entire way of life, righteous living in every area resulting from biblical convictions. Believer, how is your conduct at home? How is your conduct with your kids at the office? How's your conduct when nobody's watching? His love, number three, he was to set an example in love, which is defined self-sacrificing service on behalf of others, regardless of how one feels. How are we doing loving others when it's not reciprocated? Are we willing to give of ourselves our precious time to benefit others? The fourth way he was to be an example was in his faith, which more accurately would be translated faithfulness, trustworthiness. Especially for those in our youth, this can be a challenge. To be counted on, to be steady, to be reliable. In what ways might we need to grow in faithfulness, in trustworthiness? 1 Timothy 3, faithful in all things. Maybe in serving opportunities. Or maybe serving your spouse or your kids, if you're like me. Maybe in your job. Maybe with devotions. Maybe in certain relationships. Maybe in just letting your yes be yes and keeping your word. May we not underestimate the power of personal example. And the fifth and last way he was to be an example was in purity. It's regarded sexual purity, sinlessness, purity in both actions and the intent of the heart. This is a common avenue of attack by Satan. How is your purity of mind and thought? May the Lord help us and strengthen us. Setting an example in these ways will help us to be good servants of Christ. So as we consider these requirements to be good servants of Christ, I would ask you, what needs to change in our lives, in your life, to grow in faithfulness? What adjustments might we need to make? Is there repentance that is needed? God is so faithful to cover. What we uncover, God covers. Are we concerned about error? Are we constantly nourished by the Word of God? Are we diligent towards godliness? Is our hope fixed on God, on the living God? Are we faithful to disciple? And are we striving to live exemplary lives? Beloved, as we toil and strive and discipline ourselves for godliness, we can be certain by God's grace that if we continue one day, we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful slave." Let's pray. Our Lord, our Father, our King, we praise you that you are the living God, that you are our Savior. We praise you that you have given us your word so that we might grow to be more like you. What a blessing it is to grow in godliness, and it can only happen by your grace. So would you help each of us in the areas that the Spirit may be convicting us? Would you help us to grow by your grace alone, looking to you, trusting in you and not ourselves? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.